We're in Hebrews chapter 8. As we get started, how many of you guys know what OEM means? Original Equipment Manufacturer, right? There's nothing better than an OEM part, amen? For you mechanics and you body guys, OEM is always better. Now, there are companies that make what are called LKQ parts, like, kind, and quality. Emphasis on like. But LKQ has nothing compared to OEM. Am I speaking a different language for some of you? See, OEM, so LKQ companies that make, what they do is the original equipment manufacturers, a car company, will send the specifications for a particular part, and then another company will reproduce that part to the specifications. But as anybody who's worked with LKQ parts, it doesn't always quite necessarily match up right, amen? And so there's always a little bit of finagling, usually with a hammer, that try to make those parts fit. Now, original equipment usually costs more because it's original. So you get a break on the price for an LKQ part, but what you pay for in frustration maybe doesn't always make it worthwhile. Now, why do I bring up OEM? Well, that's kind of the idea that the author of Hebrews is bringing us to through this section of his letter. What he's saying is that there exists an OEM tabernacle. There exists an OEM high priest. There exists an OEM covenant. And what you guys have been operating under is a like, kind, and quality. It's not the original. It's not what God really intended. What you're using is something that's temporary. It's a temporary fix. It's a placeholder until the original shows up. And just as in real world life experience, LKQ parts aren't necessarily as good as OEM. The old covenant, the Aaronic priesthood, the earthly tabernacle aren't necessarily as good as the heavenly tabernacle, the high priest of Jesus, and the covenant that Jesus mediates. And so we're going to be looking at that a little bit. And a lot of this is based on the character of our great high priest, which we talked about a little bit last week. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to go back just a couple of verses, starting in verse 26 of chapter 7, where the author of Hebrews says, "It was fitting indeed that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those earthly high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." So what the author of Hebrews is saying, he said, look, church, there's no need that we have an earthly high priest, because we now have this heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, who is holy, he's innocent, he's unstained, he's separated from sinners, he's exalted. And because of his position as the Son of God, because of his nature as the Son of God, he doesn't need, like earthly high priests, to offer any sacrifices on his own behalf before mediating this covenant. Because he is perfect, he's holy, right? And in fact, not only does he not need to offer the sacrifice, but he himself is what? The sacrifice. He is the sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. And in verse 28, he says, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son, capital S, who has been made perfect forever." Then we continue in chapter 8, verse 1. "Now the point in which, and what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow, LKQ, like, kind, and quality, of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Lots to unpack here as we look at the role of the high priest in the sanctuary, as we look at the role of Jesus as he mediates this new covenant in the heavenly places. So we're going to unpack the first few verses. First of all, we see that in verse 1, of chapter 8, that the point of what we're seeing is that we have such a high priest. We have one who's unstained. We have one who is holy, who is what? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. This is significant because, remember, Jesus is a priest in the order of who? Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, really, his name is stands for what it means, king of righteousness. Melchizedek. It's a compound word. And so when the author of Hebrews says that what we're saying is we have such a high priest, one who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven, right? What does that mean? That means that Jesus has a royal countenance. He's seated at the right hand. He's on the throne. That means he's in charge, amen? Because when you're on the throne, that means you're in charge. Secondly, we have such a high priest. So there's a priestly function that this king offers. So we see that he is seated and he is exalted. And Raymond Brown's commentary, he says this, "These words are a typically Hebraic way of saying that Jesus is now forever with God, his Father, in the place of sovereignty and authority. Like Melchizedek of patriarchal times, he is both king, having ascended to the eternal throne, and priest, now serving as a minister in the sanctuary." What else is different about this is that unlike the earthly high priests, who only once a year on the Day of Atonement, if you recall, would enter into the most holy place to make a sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the people, that high priest would go in and would stand and make sure everything was okay before coming out of the sanctuary. What's different about Jesus is that he goes in and he is seated. He's not standing in the presence of God, but he is seated. That means that what that connotes is that Jesus' authority, his sovereignty, his priestly function is permanent. It's forever because he's seated. And so he perpetually intercedes. If you recall from chapter 7, that in verse 25, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Part of Jesus' responsibility, part of Jesus' ministry, his present ministry, is to intercede on our behalf. The atonement has been made. The blood has been shed. The covering, the forgiveness of sin has been enacted through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But now as he's seated at the right hand of the Father in the throne room of the universe, he is interceding on our behalf. He's praying for us. He's lifting up us and our needs and our concerns before the Father. That's his present ministry. In verse 2 of chapter 8, he says, "We have a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." And here we have the first inklings of this idea, of this comparison between the true tent and the earthly tent, which was a copy, which was a replica of what already exists in heaven. And so Jesus, as he enters into the true tent, the true tabernacle that exists in heaven, he is now displacing everything that was already taking place through the earthly ministry of the high priest and that whole sacrificial system. Thirdly, not only is Jesus interceding for us, but he himself is the offering. He himself is the sacrifice. Verse 3 of chapter 8 says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices," things that are external to them, right? Everybody who wanted to have their sin forgiven, everybody who wanted their sin forgiven had to bring an unblemished lamb or a dove, depending on your economic status, right? So can you imagine that? So there were daily sacrifices for people that wanted a respite or a healing from sin, but then there was one day a year for the national covering of sin, right? The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so everybody that went to temple would have to bring something to sacrifice every time that you went to the temple to worship. So you would bring, you could purchase things there if you didn't have one from your own, you know, livestock. But every day there would be sacrifices going up. Every day, and not only that, but the priest who is making those sacrifices would have to sacrifice something on his behalf to cover his sins, to make your offering acceptable. And so he says, every priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. But what does Jesus need to offer on his own behalf since he's sinless? Nothing, right? Because he himself is the sacrifice. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that beautiful? So not only is Jesus seated at the right hand, not only is his work completed, and he sets up a permanent priesthood in the presence of God, not only is he praying for us and interceding on our behalf, but he's also the sacrifice that God has accepted on our behalf as a covering for our sin eternally. So not only is he seated his present ministry, but he also is in the true tabernacle for the purpose of serving a better covenant. See, in verses 4 and 5, he says, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." Jesus is not offering a gift according to the law. He's offering a gift according to grace. The earthly priests, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. "For when Moses was about to erect the tent," that is the tabernacle, "he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" What in the world is the author of Hebrews referring to? Well, if you hold your place here in Hebrews and go all the way back to Exodus chapters 25 through 30. But Exodus chapters 25 through 30 describe the tabernacle, the sanctuary. And so in it, you have in the beginning of chapter 25, verse 1 of Exodus, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive.'" And so God actually lays out the materials list for what is going to be needed to build this tabernacle. And then he goes and he talks about the Ark of the Covenant and how to build that, the table for the bread, the golden lampstand. So these are items that are supposed to go into the most holy place of the tabernacle. And then he talks about in chapter 26 the actual construction of the tabernacle. And he says, "Moreover, in verse 1 of chapter 26 of Exodus, 'You shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them.'" And then he goes on and talks about the bronze altar that is going to be outside, which all of the sacrifices will be presented on before the Lord. And then he talks about the cord of the tabernacle, oil for the lamp, and then down to the detail of what the priests should wear, what they should be dressed in. And I can't imagine, I've seen some artist renderings and what the high priest, man, it would look really uncomfortable. This big breastplate with all of these stones in it and you know, a headdress and all kinds of crazy things. Chapter 29 of Exodus talks about the consecration of the priests, and then 30, the altar of incense, the tax and the bronze basin, and the anointing oil. All of these things, all of these details that God laid out for Moses on how to construct the tabernacle. God had given Moses the dimensions and the specifications, but really all that was a copy, an LKQ of the true tent that exists in heaven. And so when he says, you know, they serve a copy and a shadow, that's just something that's pointing us to a greater reality. Ray Stedman says of this, he says, true is not used in contrast to something false, right? That true tent, it's not that it's false, but it means original in contrast to that which was a copy. Here the symbols of God's throne and the true sanctuary are combined to describe the supremacy of the new covenant over the old. Both symbols are located in heaven and identified in some way with Christ's house. Verse 6, it says, but as it is, Christ, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, sorry, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since he enacted it on better promises. For that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So not only is there a better tabernacle, a better location of the sanctuary where Jesus occupies authority, there's a better covenant. And that's what we're going to talk about for the next few moments. One of the questions that I kind of is raised is that if Jesus has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, and the covenant that he mediates is better, was the old covenant bad, right? Because didn't God initiate the old covenant with his people? So if God initiated the covenant, then how is that bad? Why does there need to be a new covenant? Well, there's a few reasons why. The old covenant was again, initiated by God, was from God to man, but man had certain requirements that he had to fulfill and obey in order to maintain the covenant. They didn't fulfill and maintain the covenant, did they? Because if they had, there would be no need for an additional or a new covenant. It's kind of circular reasoning in a way, don't you think? We got to go back to Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, we read the Ten Commandments. And what follows are laws and requirements of the covenant that God is making with his people. Exodus 20, 21, 22, 23, all lay out what this covenant God is making with the people, the children of Israel, as he's leading them out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 1, you see the people confirm and affirm that they're going to maintain the stipulation, the requirements of the covenant. Check this out. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all of the rules, the covenant. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, what? We will do. So Moses wrote down all of the words of the Lord. He downloaded it from the cloud on a tablet. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, what? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. That's like music to a parent's ears, right? And Moses took the blood and threw it on the who? The people. This is a covenant initiated and consecrated by blood. Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. You guys catch the symbolism here? Do you catch the ceremony? The covenant that Jesus mediates is better. Why? Because it's consecrated with his blood. The challenge comes is that the Israelites did not maintain their covenant fidelity, did they? They lost obedience. They were unfaithful to the Lord. And as a result, as we know, that they wandered in the desert for 40 years, and those that denied the covenant, that operated in disobedience, they died in the wilderness, 20 years old and older. Jesus has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. because that promise is consecrated with the blood of Christ. And if that first covenant had been faultless, if there wasn't any fault, or if there wasn't any limitation to it, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But see, the thing is that the Old Testament always looked to the new, to the future, to the better, to a promise that was yet to be revealed in Christ. And so what God has done through Moses and the law of Moses and the covenant and the tabernacle and later on the temple, all of those things were temporary placeholders intended to point us to a greater reality. However, what ends up happening is so often the case is that we forget and we neglect what the purpose of something is intended to do, and we start worshiping the thing, don't we? You know, just think about it in your own life. We work and we toil and we sweat, we earn income and we buy things, and the idea of working hard and all of those things is so that we can provide a better life. But then all of a sudden we start obtaining things, we start obtaining better things, and we start thinking we're something that we're not, don't we? And we start worshiping the thing rather than giving God the glory for his provision. And we forget that we're stewards, and we think that we're owners, and we think that we're something when in fact we're not. And it's so deceptive, isn't it? And it's so insidious, because working hard and doing those things, that's good if it's in its proper perspective, amen? You see, if the first covenant, back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for the second. And he finds fault, for he, that is God, finds fault with them, with that old covenant, when he says this. And this is so cool, because the author of Hebrews is actually quoting a huge chunk of Jeremiah chapter 31. And it's word for word. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the old covenant that I made with their fathers, Moses and Abraham and all of those guys. On the day when I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. They weren't obedient. And so I showed no concern for them." It's not that God didn't have care or concern, but because the children of Israel did not fulfill their bargain or their part of the covenant, God didn't have any obligation to fulfill his side of it. And so God establishes a new covenant. And in verse 10, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make." This is the new covenant with the house of Israel. "After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." There are six things that we need to take away from this better covenant. First of all, Scripture always looked to a new covenant. The Old Testament always looked to a new covenant. So even though the covenant was in place through Moses, and Jeremiah the prophet, he talks about a future time when there's going to be a new covenant in play. So what that means is that Scripture has always looked that this covenant that God has is temporary. It's not permanent. So we look forward to the new covenant. Secondly, this new covenant is different in kind and quality. Because here's the thing, is that he's going to establish a new covenant with the house of who? Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah had been separated, split, when Solomon died, and his son, and Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they split and divided the nation of Israel. 10 tribes went with Israel, and 2 tribes went with the house of Judah. You guys remember that, if you know your Bible history? And so God is saying, I will establish a new covenant with both Israel and Judah, meaning that he's going to reunite that which has been fractured in history. Not only that, it's not going to be like the covenant that I made with their fathers. It's not going to be like the covenant that I made where you had to offer sacrifices once a year, where you had to offer sacrifices for sin, where you had to enter in vicariously through a high priest, and you had to have a high priest go in on your behalf. Rather, you're going to be able to enter into the throne room of grace yourself with boldness and confidence. Amen? Because Jesus is seated. Jesus is our eternal, perpetual high priest. So the new covenant is new in its scope. It's brand new. It's different. It's not the way that the old one was. because they couldn't continue in that covenant. Verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 8 says, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, is that I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their," what? "Their hearts." See, prior to this, the covenant that God had with his people was external. It was based on obedience and performance and how well they honored the terms of the covenant. What's different is that with God's new covenant is that it's no longer external, but it's internal. I'm going to put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. The idea that there's going to be a shift in focus and there's going to be this personal relationship offered to the people directly, so that our motivation is not performance, but our motivation is out of a heart and a desire of love and fidelity to God. And not only that, he's going to make it with the house of Israel. So now Israel has been combined and is rejoined, and he will be their God, and they shall be my people. Fourthly, it is new in its availability. But prior to this, really, the idea that the children of Israel were broken up into kind of two castes, the religious caste and then everybody else, the people of the land, those that were not part of the covenant promises of God. But this, in verse 11, God says, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they," what? "All shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest." God's covenant, God's new covenant that he's offering is available to all people who come to him by faith. Not to one group over another group, but to Jews and Gentiles alike. Fifthly, it is written on their hearts and minds. We covered that. And then lastly, this covenant would truly affect forgiveness. Verse 12, he says, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." I can't imagine a more beautiful truth for this church who had been considering going back into Judaism, who considered forsaking the new life they had in Christ, to go back to the old ways, this temporary like, kind, and quality worship, when now they're being presented the original equipment. They're being given the opportunity to worship God as he truly desires. And then verse 13, and speaking of a new covenant, he, God, makes the first one obsolete. Jesus makes it obsolete. Why? Because the covenant that Jesus offers, the new covenant in his blood, through his sacrifice as a high priest, in the true tabernacle, has totally rendered the first covenant null and void. And so what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. But are we ready? Are we willing to embrace this new covenant, this new reality of who we are in Christ and through Christ? Ray Stedman says, "What these words in verse 13 mean is that the law's work is finished when men and women come to Christ. It could not make them perfect, the old law, but they have now come to the one who can make them perfect. Since the Aaronic priesthood under which the law was given has now been replaced by the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus, there is no longer any need for the law to work. It's condemning work in a believer's life." Can we just say amen to that? "Awareness of sin is now the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, not to condemn us, but to restore us when we repent to useful and fruitful service, to become the children of God, the men and women that God has created us and called us to be. And so, therefore, let us consider Jesus, our superior high priest, who mediates a better covenant on our behalf, so that we are no longer condemned by the law, but are restored by his power and authority as children of God and co-heirs with Jesus." Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that, Jesus, you mediate a better covenant, one that is far superior to the old covenant, that, Lord, through your shed blood on the cross, through your resurrection, we have life eternal. And that, Lord, we no longer have to go through an external means, but we have, Jesus, the law of God written on our hearts and in our minds, Lord, so that we are motivated out of love for you, out of gratitude, to serve you obediently, Lord. Knowing that in you, Jesus, there is no condemnation. Lord, there is no condemnation from the law. There is no condemnation of sin, because those sins have been forgiven. They've been forgotten. as far as the east is from the west. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are in Christ, who have made that decision, Jesus, to follow you, to serve you, to confess you as Lord and Savior. I pray, Jesus, that we would no longer live under that condemnation, but we would embrace our new life in you, and that we would embrace the calling in that covenant that you've called us to out of a desire to honor you and to glorify you, Lord. And Lord, what an amazing testimony and witness that would be to our community, to those that are still lost and dead in their sin. Lord, I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would raise up the body of Christ. You would raise up the church. That those of us who are in you, Jesus, would grab a hold of our identity. That we would become the men and women you've created us and called us to be. Because, Lord, the world needs us. Because the world needs you and you in us. Lord, we love you. We commit ourselves to serving you in that way. And all God's people said, amen.